You'll turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Joel. We're going to have our lesson come from this book this morning. The book of Joel. Short three chapters there in your Old Testament. You may or may not be very familiar with the book, but hopefully by the time our lesson is concluded this morning, you'll have a good idea of its contents, and hopefully be encouraged to go and read it. We're not going to read all three chapters, even though it's a fairly short book. We are going to look at some of the themes in it and the applications that we can have toward us that we find here in this book. You may have something noted at the beginning of the book that says something about some locust, and that's a little theme here in the book of Joel, but that's not what the entire book is about. And we're going to read about the locust here in just a moment. And you may actually see this constant theme throughout the book about the day of the Lord. And that is a lesson that we all need to understand and we're going to look upon this morning. Start with me in Joel chapter 1 if you found it in your Old Testament. It's a short one. Joel chapter 1, let's look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." That is all we know about Joel. I find this kind of interesting. We talked about Obadiah when we studied Obadiah several months ago, and the fact that there's just not a lot of information about Obadiah. There's several folks named Obadiah. The same is generally true for Joel. And it's sometimes helpful to know what's going on when this prophet is prophesying. But here with Joel, we don't have any other information than that. We don't even know when he wrote. There's no information in the book about happenings during world history at the time, nothing of that nature. So if you feel the need to date the book, some biblical scholars date it around the year 430 B.C. Some date it as far as 900 B.C. So pick a date, anyone you want to, and it'll be just fine. Who cares? It's not really the point of the book is to know exactly who this person was, down to the minute details of what's happening in the world at that time, or exactly what year it was, or anything like that. It might be nice to know, but it's not going to have any bearing on the book whatsoever. As you start to look here in the book, and we see that it's outlined really in two sections. The first section starts there in verse 2. It says, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell it to your sons," or tell your sons about it, "and let your sons tell their sons and their sons, the next generation." This first section here, talking about the judgment of God and the prophet's call to repentance. But I want you to notice something. Who is this book for? As you note here in verse 2, he talks to the elders first. He says, "Hear, O elders." So the elders of Israel, you need to hear this. Did any of this happen like before? Obviously, it's kind of a rhetorical question. No, this hasn't happened before in this way. So what do you need to do about it? Well, tell it to your sons. And then have your sons tell their sons. And have them tell the next generation and so forth and so on. This is one of those books in the Old Testament that is really timeless. They all are, but in the sense of the message that's being preached here, the general principles that are given in this message here are going to be applicable for us today. Just very similarly. It might not be the same situation with locusts, but certainly the lessons here apply to us. They need to understand the message being presented. They weren't supposed to just do these things for themselves, but they need to start teaching their sons. They need to teach their sons and teach their sons, the next generation, applicable to us. Notice verse 4. It says, "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." I'm not really familiar with locust plagues that much. I don't know that any of us have a lot of experience with locust in this way. Maybe, I don't know if there's locust in Crosby. We might be more experienced with things like army worms. I think about army worms and how they eat grass. They can come through and completely demolish all vegetation in the way within a matter of hours or within a matter of days. these locusts that he's talking about, there's a lot of thoughts about maybe these four different things. I don't think there's a whole lot to that, in my opinion. But just to show that this is complete and utter destruction, you've got this gnawing locust, and whatever they left behind after they gnawed it all down, then the swarming one came in and he ate that. And if there was anything left of that, then this next one came in creeping and they ate that. And if there was anything left of that, then the next one that came in and just stripped it completely down. Utter destruction, nothing at all left. The image here, that they have eaten everything in their path, complete destruction from these locusts. And he uses that in the verses to follow to tell the people, you need to wake up. You need to realize what's happening and wake up. Now, he talks about these various people. Look at these people. Look at verse 2, you've got the elders. If you skip down to verse 5, it says, awake, drunkards, and weep. You see in verse 8, he says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of your youth. He's using this imagery here in this verse. In verse 11, he says, be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers. In verse 13, he says, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. He's pretty much covered everyone. No matter what line of work you are in, no matter which part of society you're in, everyone is included in this warning here to the people. They all need to acknowledge that they've done wrong before God. They need to acknowledge what occurred. And then they need to turn back to God. Really, chapter 1 of Joel is just a use of these powerful type statements, these poetic type statements, to impress upon the people the destruction of that plague that we read about in verse 4. He uses terms like the wine and the oil is gone, the grain is depleted, the land is parched, the trees are stripped bare, the animals are dying, the land is burned up. In other words, all the environment suffers. That was the point of the locust plague. And you know what? It was bad. It was severe and utterly bad. And that's kind of what chapter 1 is about. When you look at chapter 2, though, verse 1, notice he doesn't change, but he makes it a little bit more pointed. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be after it to the years of many generations. Why sound the alarm? Wasn't the destruction done? I mean, remember we read there in chapter 1, verse 4, talking about the locust. Everything's gone, utter destruction. Why sound the alarm? What's the problem here? Why worry about it? The prophet's saying here is as bad as that was with the locust, that's nothing. You thought that was bad. You thought the utter destruction that they had and everything taken away and the destruction of the land and the destruction of the livestock, all of that, you know what? You better sound the alarm again because there's something more coming here. An even worse day if you're not right with God. And that is the day of the Lord. In that, they needed to be warned. You better be careful. You thought that was bad. The locusts were a foreshadow of what was to come. If the people were not right with God, they needed the fear of the Lord that was coming in the future. You need to wake up. So he uses terms like blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. Everybody needs to tremble because the day of the Lord is coming. It is time to repent. It is time to get right with God. You thought the locusts were bad. You hadn't seen anything yet. When the day of the Lord comes, just wait for that. You thought the locusts were bad, wait for that. He changes tunes a little bit here in chapter 2. Kind of strange. You may have a heading title above verse 18 to show this difference when it changes here. A more positive look. A more blessed type look. Look in verse 18 with me. It says, then the Lord, chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. So you see this more positive look. So if you will adhere to the warning, if you will repent and change, then we see in God's wanting to give you restoration. You see here God wanting to give them deliverance. If you'll heed that warning, this really is a reversal from the curses. Just look at a couple with me. You might have to turn between a couple of pages here to see it. But notice the locust of verse 4 of chapter 1. Look in chapter 2, verse 25. He says, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. He said, I'll make that up. The creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. He says, I'll make up for all that. I'll change that back. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says this at the end of the verse, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth, so they've lost this. He says in verse 10, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. So all these things are failing. In his promises in chapter 2, look in verse 24, the last part of the verse, he says, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. We see the grain is going to be plentiful. You see that between chapters 1, verses 10 and 11, chapter 2 and verse 24. The rain is going to come back. The trees will bear fruit again. The animals will have pasture. The land will not be afraid. If they will heed his warning, God's blessings will be showered upon them. So the same God that renders judgment for sin is quick to restore blessings and promises to his people. And in that regard, it's a beautiful book. It's a beautiful message that's given. You might read through chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 and think, this is doom and gloom. This is so horrible, all these bad things happening to them, this judgment coming upon them. And as you read through a lot of the prophets, they start this way. All these bad things because of sin, a call to repentance. But then hope. Hope that God still loves you. Hope because of His loving kindness and His grace. The same God wants to bless you. Maybe a set of verses that we're most familiar with happens at the end of chapter 2. You look there in verse 28. This is the verse that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. So Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. He says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, if you remember Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he begins his sermon by making this quotation from this prophecy of Joel. He says this is fulfillment of that. Here's Peter preaching about Jesus being the Christ. And his message, there's some similarities. He tells the people they need to repent. You need to change because Jesus is the Messiah. You need to give your life to Him. You need to serve Him. When they ask what they need to do, He tells them you need to repent and be baptized. You need to have a faith that leads to your obedience, and then you'll be showered with blessings. He says you'll have forgiveness of sins. You see, God gives this prophecy to show hope to all. That the Jew and the Gentile all can come to Him, all can have a part in this fulfillment of this prophecy here. On the day of Pentecost, that we can have salvation of God. A great day is promised here. A great and applicable day is promised to us here in Joel, as Peter talks about its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 3 of Joel, as you read through it, as you get time this week and read through it, kind of deals with something different. You may have a title there that somebody put in your Bible. mine had something to do with the nations God will judge. And that's not a bad way to put it. But let's not take it too far out of context, because it is kind of unique to look at it and see all the different folks. Look in verse 4, for example. Joel 3 and verse 4, it says, "Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you'll recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head." It doesn't sound real positive. It doesn't sound like something you wanted to have a part of. So here's God giving his judgment through Joel here in chapter 3 to these other nations, this terror to Israel's enemies. So that's basically what the book of Joel is about. If you haven't read it lately and hadn't made it to it in your Bible reading this year, that's kind of an overview of what it is about. That's great. We can leave with some Bible knowledge to know this is what it's about. But as we noted at the beginning of this, and as we've noted throughout all our lessons we've had this year on the minor prophets, that there are lessons that are time exclusive. Without the bounds of time, there is a lesson here for us. We see that in the idea of the beginning of the book, where he's telling them to tell it to the generations that are to follow. We need to recognize what we can learn from this to serve God better and to put it into application. The first one I want you to notice is in chapter 1, Joel chapter 1, in verse 13 and 14. The first lesson I want us to notice here is a lesson on repentance. He says in verse 13, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." There are several references throughout the book to repentance. Reference after reference of their need to return to God. But what you see here is that God's not just looking for fasting. He's not just looking for prayer. He's not just looking for weeping and tearing your clothes or those sort of things. He wants a genuine response. He doesn't want a symbolic response. Look in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Folks, the lesson for us about repentance is when we're in sin, we can wail. We can show all kinds of things. We could fast. We could pray. And we could do it superficially. No meaning behind it whatsoever. Never change our lives. Never actually do it from the heart. You see, God here says, "Return to me with all your heart and with fasting." Notice the end of the verse, "and weeping. And rend your heart and not your garments." Let it have an effect on your heart. Tear your clothes, what good did that do? Change your heart. He said, you couple this together. You put all of this together that we're going to serve God. That, here's the relative relationship to us. That God wants our heart. He wants us, when we repent of our sins, to no longer turn back to it. It's not too late to turn in your heart. The lesson here, that no matter how deep in sin we can get, we can still turn our lives around. And we can still get out of whatever mess we're in. No matter what our standing might be, you can get right with God. You see there in verse 13, "Rend your heart, not your garments, and now return to the Lord your God." God deserves more than just torn clothes. You can't just go through the motions. You can't just go through a checkbox list and say, this is my relationship with God. It's not just that. Sin should physically upset us. Sin should spiritually upset us. Sometimes that upsetting can serve a purpose. That's what he's talking about here. That sin can cause the effect here of you see the destruction of the locust. Godly sorrow is what we might talk about in the New Testament. Godly sorrow that says, it's leading me to change. And I'm truly going to repent from the heart. We need to experience that godly sorrow because we understand the severity of sin and how much God hates sin because sin separates man from God. You might put a marker there in Joel 2 and turn over to the book of James. James deals with this. You think of James as a real practical book. And in chapter 4, he talks about these expectations about our relationship with God. He says in James 4 and verse 8, James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Lest your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." We don't exalt in our sin. We don't boast in our sin. No, no. We should be sorrowful for our sin. He says to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. You change your heart and God will exalt you. True repentance before God. Sometimes we have to understand the full reality of sin. We need to be able to mourn over it and what it does to our relationship with God. So we don't, when we're in sin, we don't wallow in that sorrow. That's not what He wants us to do. He wants us to respond to it. But respond to it properly. That means you change your life from that sin. You change your life to serving God. I want to make things right with God. Our sin is against God, ultimately. Remember the lesson here in the book of Joel? You need to repent. Why do you need to repent? You remember chapter 2? Because the day of the Lord is coming. You need to be right with God. In our lives, you do not know when the Lord is going to come back. You do not know when it is going to be your last day. Because folks, if you did, you wouldn't brush your teeth that morning. That'd be more important things to do. You see, the applications for us. We need to recognize God's desire for us to have real repentance. Not just going through the motions, that's what He's talking about here. Not just expressing things on the outside, but making sure that we repent from the heart. That we truly desire the relationship with Him and we make the change. Back in Joel 2, our verse there in verse 13, he says, "Rend your heart and not your garments, now return to the Lord your God." Notice this about God. He says, "For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." You see, this prophecy is not just about focusing on sin, but about exalting our Creator. We have a God who's merciful. We have a God who is compassionate. We have a God who is full of loving kindness. He's slow to anger. And He does not care for evil at all. Folks, we need to be reminded of this, that none of us would be saved without the patience of our God. We need to know what true repentance is. A lesson we can learn as you read through Joel. You're there in chapter 2. The next lesson that I think is certainly applicable to us, we see in verses 1 through 3, this idea of needing to be prepared. He says in verse 1, "To blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain." He says in verse 2, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations." Notice verse 3, "A fire consumes them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them." Will you be ready when the day of the Lord comes? In the sense of how He's using these terms here, when God's judgment comes, will you be ready for that day, for that time? We need to make things right with God. That's the lesson to be taken. Here in the text, He's describing a destruction that is coming. You see it coming. And what do you do about it? Not the destruction that's happened before with the locusts. No, no, you see this coming, this day of the Lord that's coming. And if you see that coming, wouldn't you do something about it? That's going to be even worse than the locust. Tell you what, this is a value in studying through the book of Joel. It causes us to be observant, to be watchful, to look inwardly to ourselves and to recognize that we need to be prepared for God's judgment. How's your heart? How's your soul? This would be a good time to end the lesson, but I got another point. Is your heart right with God? Is your life right with God? We have to do self-reflection on our lives and our relationship with God. And we should do that whether it's good times or bad times, at all times, to know that if this were my last day and I'm going to meet God in this condition, am I prepared for that? Or am I not? And if I'm not prepared for it, what do I need to do to get ready for it? Do I need to repent? Do I need to change my life? Do I simply need to follow His will? It's the lesson for us that we can learn here in Joel. Finally, God is faithful to what He warns. Look in chapter 1 with me in verse 7. Chapter 1 in verse 7, it says, "It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white." That's probably a strange verse to make this point that God's faithful to what He warns and what He promises. You may think, what does this have anything to do with that? Here's this vine that's wasted, this fig tree that's splintered. Everything's just done away with it. It's bare. What is the point of what this prophecy is saying here? This idea that that tree is not useful. There's no hope in it. There's no hope in that vine. It's waste. There's none whatsoever. And if you think about the destruction that's coming to the people in chapter 1, why is that happening? It's happening for sin, absolutely. But is it just for sin that these folks are going to be punished? But put a marker there if you need to, and then turn over with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Can't help but think that these folks are living under this law. Folks that are being prophesied to are living under this law that Moses is repeating here in Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, in verse 1, he says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth." Did you see the promise here? God's instructions, you do everything I told you to do, and if you do, I'll set you. I'll put you in place, the other nations will look at you. And they'll recognize you're my people. Notice verse 2. "All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Do you get the theme here? That God wants to bless His people in all aspects. If you're in the city, I want to bless you. If you're in the country, I want to bless you. If you're farming, I want to bless that harvest. Everything you've got, I want to bless you and take care of you. He says in verse 9, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways." I want to bless you, God says. He tells these people, I want to bless you, but you've got to do what I tell you to do. Notice verse 13. He says, "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully." Verse 14, "Do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." Notice verse 15. Here's the verse. He says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he starts talking about those things that were blessings before that'll be curses now. The basket in verse 16, the kneading bowl, the city and the country in verse 16, the offspring in verse 18, when you come in and when you go out in verse 19. Everything he mentioned as a blessing, he said, if you don't do what I tell you to do, it'll be a curse. God says, if you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. But if you don't, there will be curses that come upon you. God is faithful in His writings. Here He has this law for these folks, and when they don't do what He says, we see in the book of Joel, there is consequence. If you transgress God's law, He is faithful to His warnings. But, as you turn back over to Joel chapter 3, He's not just faithful to His warnings. He's also faithful to His blessings and His promises. His blessings, He is faithful to bless those who keep His law. Joel chapter 3, look in verse 17. Joel 3 and verse 17, he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to the water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, for I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged. For the Lord dwells in Zion." The curses turn to blessings. The land will be fruitful. God will avenge the nations. His people will be secure. God is faithful both in judgment and blessings in His promises. The lesson for us is that God's warnings can be one of the most frightening things to ever consider. Or it can be one of the most comforting things we ever think about. What's the difference? It's how you stand before God. It can either be frightening or it can be anticipated. It should be frightening to think about the day of the Lord if you're not in a right relationship with God. But if you are, we can anticipate it. We can look forward to it. It does not have to be a frightening thing. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, Peter writes to the brethren there that have dealt with persecution. He tells them in verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." He says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to take care of His people. To those who've been obedient to Christ in faith, those who walk in it, there is comfort, there is peace in a relationship with Christ. Being right with God, we can have comfort in that, no matter what goes on around us. We need to praise God and thank God for the hope and the assurance that He gives through the promises in His Word. We'll close with Joel chapter 2 and in verse 11. The day of the Lord. He says at the end of this verse that that day is indeed great and very awesome. We use that word awesome far too freely. We don't give it the magnitude that it really carries with it, the depth of it. He says, this day is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? But I tell you what, if you're not right with God, if you don't change in this prophecy, if you don't repent, it's going to be real difficult. But if your life is right with God, it is a day of which we can look towards and say it is indeed great and it will indeed be an awesome day to those who are right with God. In Christ there is hope. In Christ there is security. So the question needs to be, how do we get in Christ? How do we enjoy that relationship with Christ? Because that's where the blessings flow. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. All the blessings are relative to our relationship being in Christ. You have to hear His Word and understand it, believe it. That's the first step, if you will. It should do something to us. Make us want to be a servant of God's, willing to change, repent our sins, confess God, confess Jesus as His Son, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then, after that, maintain a life of growth. Maintain a life of being faithful to God. If you're not right with God, I just want to ask you one simple question. Why not? The day the Lord will come, will we be frightened of it? Or will we anticipate it? Is your heart right with God? If we can assist you with that this morning, let us know as we stand together and as we sing.